be reading out of Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Follow along with me as I read Jesus' words. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be put to the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Will you pray with me? There are words, God, in this text that scare me, that have a weight that falls, and I want appropriately for that weight to fall on the ears of hearers today, whether here in this building or out through the virtual world that you have put us in. I pray that your word by your spirit would be brought near to us, that we would see the intensity of these final charges of Jesus as he says, the road to life will be filled with few, while the road to destruction will be for many. Father, help us, I pray today, to examine first our own hearts. I pray that we would be laid bare before you. I pray that I would be laid bare before you, that this church would be laid bare before you, that we would not be acting as hypocrites, but that our hearts and our attitudes would be right before you. And if in the hearing of my voice there is one or many who are today acting as hypocrites, putting forward one face and not truly being of your flock, I pray that you would work by your Spirit to call them to repentance today. That you would be glorified. That we would be saved eternally. And so I pray that we would know that we are one of yours, that we would not be as these foolish people who live their life doing works, and in the end you say to depart, for you never knew them. So we need you. At every hour we need you. We need you in a text like this, especially to know the truth. And so I pray that you would call us near, and that your Spirit would illumine these truths to us for your glory and for our good. In Christ, amen. As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, these are the final verses of the sermon proper. There are a couple of verses at the end of the chapter that summarize them. We'll talk about next week. But I want you to see that the Sermon on the Mount is often a challenge to people because there's so much teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that is about what we should do and what people of the kingdom should be doing. And so many people throughout the centuries of the church have leaned into the Sermon on the Mount and began to feel like there was this moral call that they could not do, that Jesus was calling them to stuff that was impossible. And so many times they either just disregarded the Sermon on the Mount and say this was just something for us to see how much of a failure we are, and only Jesus can do these things. And then other people on the other side have fell by and said, well, we can do these things, and you are able to keep the Sermon on the Mount, and if you don't, you're not a Christian, these kinds of truths. But we're reminded here in the end, because in these final charges, there's four charges filled with illustration as Jesus brings this sermon to a conclusion. We're reminded that there are expectations of what a disciple of Christ will do and be. And if those expectations aren't happening, then something is wrong in the discipleship of that person. Something is wrong in the relationship that person has with Christ. But it's important, like when we looked at Sinai in the Old Testament, to remember the order of things. Jesus has already called these men to be his disciples. He is teaching on the mountain to people who are already Christ followers, not to people who are lost and him saying, this is what you do to be saved. Instead, he's speaking to people who are saved, who are already following him and saying, this is what it means to follow me now that you are saved. Okay, so we must remember the order, just like Exodus 19 and 20. God tells him, I've already redeemed you. I've already brought you out from slavery. I've already freed you. You're already my people. I've already set my love and affection on you. Now live this way, Exodus 20 in the Ten Commands. This is what kingdom people look like. And that's much what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about the connections of the Sermon on the Mount to the Sinai covenant, how Jesus is a new Moses here, proclaiming, you are the rescued people of God. You are the new covenant people of God. I have fulfilled the law. And now this is what it looks like to be in the kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. So it's important for us to see the weight of these warnings today, because these warnings are weighty. But it's also important for us to realize that our only hope is not grounded upon what we do, what kind of behavior we have, but our hope is grounded on Christ and Him alone. But it is really important, because Jesus seems to teach in these final verses that there will be many people, both teachers and disciples, followers, who believe themselves to be following Christ, who in the last day will be revealed as imposters. That ought to scare you. It scares me to hear the intensity in which Jesus communicates this in the end of this sermon. So here's our main idea and our outline. Jesus first warns his disciples. This is a warning. He warns his disciples to take difficult and deliberate action toward life, specifically eternal life, the only life there is. He warns his disciples to take difficult and deliberate action toward life because the easy path leads to destruction. So Jesus gives four charges in this conclusion that he wishes for us to be deliberate in. First, deliberately choose the difficult path that leads to life. Second, deliberately discern true and false teachers. Third, deliberately obey for the glory of God. Fourth, deliberately anchor in obedience to the Word. So for each of these four charges, we're going to see a few things. I'm going to ask a few questions of them, and we're going to be moving through these at Mach 4. I've preached two sermons on this when I did the Sermon on the Mount, these verses before. If you want those, I can give them to you more in depth, but I want you to see how all this fits together. For each of these four charges, I want us to think about what the two choices are that he's going to compare, why it's difficult, why it's hard, why he's saying these things are difficult, and then why it's worth the difficult work. That's what we're going to see on each of these four things, most of which are illustrations. Look at verse 13 and 14, which kind of sets up the whole thing. Deliberately choose the difficult path that leads to life. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So, what are the choices? What is it that Jesus is comparing? Well, he's comparing first, there's a wide gate and an easy way that many take, and it leads to destruction. So there's a big gate, an easy way, a wide road. It leads to destruction. And again, the text says many, the most people are going to be on this road. It's the easy path. And then there's a second choice, and that's the hard choice. It's a narrow gate. It's a hard way that few take leading to life. If you were going to illustrate this, right, the wide way is the 15-lane interstate. You get on it, everybody's going the same direction, there's no friction, everyone's going 120, kind of Audubon stuff, right? Everyone's going the same way, the same direction, it's easy, you can kind of put your car on cruise control and just follow the flow of traffic. While the narrow way illustrated would be the little walking path that you're driving out through the country. Like when you go to my mom's house. I was in my mom's house last week, and I'm reminded you're driving down these little gravel roads. And like, if you don't know the turnoff and where you're going, you're not going to find it. Right? Like, it's just hidden in the woods. And then you kind of drive up this gravel path that you're like, I'm probably trespassing on someone's property, then all of a sudden there's a house, right? Or even more so, you're walking a path, right? A narrow path that's got crooks and crannies. Some places you got to climb. Some places you've got to wade water, right? That this is the kind of language, the kind of metaphor Jesus is using on purpose. So why is the choice, right? The choice is obvious. We're supposed to take the path that leads to life. But why is it so difficult? Well, I think there's two major reasons that the narrow path is so difficult. The first one is friction. It's rather easy to jump in a car and go down the interstate, right? It's rather easy to go in when everyone's going the same direction. Think of the language. If you're driving with the direction of rush hour traffic, you can usually go fairly fast. If you're going against it. But the point is, when you're going with cars, when you're going with traffic, and everyone's not going different directions, everyone's not getting off the interstate, in the places where there's no exits and no on-ramps, everyone's just going, it's rather easy to just go. But when all of a sudden people start making decisions for themselves, like, well, I want to get off at this exit, and I want to get off at this exit, and I want to go all these other places, what happens? When people are all going different directions, it starts to cause friction in the traffic, right? Everyone's trying to figure out their way, and people got to cut across here to get to this lane, and people got to cut across over here to get to this lane. Everyone's got to slow down. So friction causes us to slow down. Friction makes things difficult. And the same is true in our schools, workplaces, and communities. If you look the same, if you talk the same, if you do the same things as everyone else in society, if you're all going the same direction, doing the same things, believing the same things, eating at the same places, there's very little friction in your life. But the second that people start diverging and making different choices, you start saying, well, I'm not sure that this way is right, then it causes friction. It slows things down. It makes life difficult. We've all experienced it, right? If you're married or you're in a close friendship, as long as there's unity in every decision you're making, life's good. But then all of a sudden, when two people begin to say, well, I think you're wrong, then all of a sudden there begins to be friction, right? It slows things down. Things begin to get difficult. And so, listen, the narrow road is hard partially because we're swimming against the current. We're against the culture. We're against what everyone else is doing. There's friction. But then there's a second part that's hard about the narrow road. It's loneliness, or at least perceived loneliness. Because again, when you're running down the interstate with everyone else, you feel together. When you're having conversations with all your coworkers or your families and friends and you're all on the same page, it's like everyone's, yeah, it's good, we're having a party, I'm like everyone else. But then all of a sudden when you're out on an island by yourself and you've made a stand on a decision or a choice, you begin to be alone. And so when you begin to live the Christian life as we're called to live the Christian life in Scripture, you start living differently than other people. You start treating people differently than other people. You start spending your money differently than other people. You start spending your time differently than other people. You start educating your children differently than other people. All these kinds of choices that you make, that you're making because I'm trying to live my life for Christ according to His Word, and it's not what the culture says. I don't believe just because the Supreme Court passes something that it's true. Believe what the Bible's true. And so then, again, you begin to have friction in your social circles, in your work circles. You begin to have decisions when the government tells you what to do and you're not sure you agree with what the government tells you to do. There's friction, right? And there's loneliness because you're out there by yourself, especially people who have not followed the command of Scripture to be in a community of faith. You can feel isolated. It's hard. It's difficult. We begin to question. When you're out by yourself, yeah. Have you ever had this experience? I have it all the time. You've made a decision, and you feel like you're all out by yourself in that decision. Don't you start to begin to feel like, is this wrong decision? Am I in the wrong place? Did I take a wrong turn somewhere? Surely someone else believes these things. I know you have to feel alone sometimes. So why, in a world that it's so difficult to take the narrow road because of friction, because of isolation and loneliness, why is it worth the difficult work? Because it's the only way to life. The text is clear. The wide, easy road is a path to destruction. But the narrow, hard road is the way to life. One of the hardest reminders of this passage for me was this many few distinction. Jesus is clear. The majority of the world, the majority of the city of Troy, the majority of the 7 billion plus people that live today, at least the many, whatever that looks like, are on the wide road, leading to destruction. And only a few are on the narrow road leading to life. That ought to sober us. It ought to loose our lips to tell others about the significance of the narrow road. God is working in people's lives even now. He's working in your life to be a tool to communicate His gospel message to other people, His loving patience and kindness that you've experienced. So we need to hear the weight of these, feel the weight of these, and be changed by the weight of these, and proclaim the truth. We need to quit thinking that telling someone about the way of life, the way that is opposite of destruction for them, is somehow hurtful towards them, even if it means a cost to us. But I want to be careful and clarify here at the end, because we see this text, right? Enter by the narrow gate. Make a choice. Jesus is telling His disciples to choose to enter the narrow gate, to enter the narrow gate. Does that mean that Christians choose to be saved? Isn't that different than what I say all the time? Is Jesus saying that it's simply a matter of choice? Well, sure, if you jerk it out of biblical context and you only use this verse without the entirety of Scripture, but we don't believe that that's the right way to understand Scripture, right? We know that the remainder of Scripture says that no one can choose to enter that gate in and of their own person. John 6:44. Jesus says, "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." So he said, no one will be saved unless the Father does it, unless the Father draws them. And further, we know in John 14:6, everyone should know this verse, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the gate is Christ. Right? So yes, he's telling you, yes, do we actually make a choice? Absolutely. If you have not chose to believe in Christ, you need to do so today. But your choice is not what saves you. Christ is what saved you. And the choice in and of itself was done by the Spirit working and regenerating your heart and creating in you a new heart and new life so that you can believe. So, enter the hard, difficult gate deliberately. Make a choice today, powered by the Spirit, to keep doing what is different than everyone else. Charge number two, deliberately discern true and false teachers. Verse 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So what are the two choices? Well, number one is false teachers who look the part but have diseased fruit. Or true teachers who have healthy fruit. Implied. Now, it doesn't say in this text, it doesn't specifically use the language of a true teacher or true prophet. It just says false prophets, and then it describes how you know whether a false prophet is true or false. Okay, so this is, the true teacher is implied, but it's made a little more clear in the following verses. Now, here's what's interesting. A false prophet, which we're going to use teacher here, a false prophet is known not by how they look, but the result of their life. Twice it says in the text, if you look, that it's not about, even though it talks about how they look, right? It says, how does a false prophet look? Well, they look like a sheep. They're dressed in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, behind their sheep's clothing, they're a ravenous wolf. How do you know them? It does not say you will recognize them by their suit. Or their dress. You will recognize them by their fruit. Then again in verse 20. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So what does it mean? Fruits. Well, fruits is what they do. The results of their teaching. There are at least two diseased fruits that we can discern from false teaching. The first is if they're teaching something anti-biblical. And so if a false teacher's teaching something that's not in accord with Scripture, that's not in accord with clear teaching of Scripture, then you should say this person is a false teacher. Right? This is not true. You take the Scripture to them, and now listen, you may have a misunderstanding of Scripture as well. So you come to them and you say, well, you said this. How does that work with this? How does that rectify with what I see here in Scripture? And if they're a false teacher, they're going to probably make up excuses or privately stomp their foot and say, well, you just should listen to what I say. I'm the authority, or I have a degree, or this, that, and the other. But the true teacher should be able to prove to you from Scripture what they believe is right, or they should be able to say, you're right, and I'm wrong, and you've corrected me, and I want to change my thinking. Both have happened to me in my life, that I've been proved wrong, and that I've had to communicate why I believed what I taught was right. So you can discern false teachers by comparing what they say to Scripture. But a second way, which seems to be the focus on this passage, is when the life of the teacher, so doctrine is part of the fruit, but part of the fruit is also how they live. So when the life of a teacher does not growingly line up with the teaching of the teacher. So if they say one thing that's scriptural, this is truth, but then they disregard it in the way they live their life. I want to be careful here because there is no teacher anywhere that teaches or who lives their life fully in accordance with the truth of Scripture in every way, form, or fashion. We are all sinners apart from Christ. But there is an expectation that a teacher should not willfully and knowingly disregard what they believe over here in the way they live their life. And so true teachers are the opposite of that. So why is this so difficult? Why is deliberately discerning true and false teachers difficult? Well, it's first difficult because to be able to tell a false teacher that they're wrong, you have to know that they're wrong. And the reality is that many in our modern day church don't know enough of Scripture to be able to tell when a false teacher is telling them something false. So do you know your Scriptures well enough to discern when you hear false teaching? Have you studied and known these things well enough? And if you don't know them things, have you put yourself in a situation, in a healthy congregation where you trust the elders to guard and shepherd the flock of God and protect against wolves? So you have to know the truth. You have to study. This is one of the many reasons that you have to study. Right? There's lots of reasons. You study so that you can know God. You study so that you can discern error. And listen, there are a lot of errors in the modern church today. Dangerous errors in the American church today. There's been errors throughout history. There's been councils called throughout history where heresies have been condemned and statements have been made, and those things are still being done today in our church, in our culture. But yet, the American church has wholesale adopted many, many dangerous teachings. And you may not even know it if you don't study, if you don't know the truth. But discerning false teaching is also difficult because false teachers dress like sheep, meaning they come and ingratiate themselves to a congregation. They are friendly. They don't come in looking like a wolf with fangs out. They're gently nodding away to the songs, dancing the music, singing enthusiastically, praying prayers, reading scripture, doing all the things that sheep do. They look like a sheep. You become friends with the sheep, and then the false teaching, oftentimes they don't even know is false, and yet it's grabbed a hold of them. And so confronting false teachers is not just a matter of discerning truth and error. It's also relational. It's disruptive. It's much harder for me to confront a friend with an error than it is an enemy. Now, I already want to kind of attack the enemy. But a friend, I don't want to wound. And so we need to be aware of our own hearts. We need to be aware when we're dangerously allowing people we love to persist in false teaching because we don't want to interrupt our relationship with them. We don't want to cause any kind of friction in our relationships. So why is it worth the difficult work? Well, a number of answers that ring true to this. Our own growth in godliness, protecting the purity of the church. But the one that's made most clear in the text is that false teachers will be cut down and thrown into the fire. If you get sucked into some kind of false teaching, which runs rampant through our church, not just our church, the world, masquerading as all kinds of good things that you should do, I cannot even fathom the judgment that awaits for those who get up on TV or in churches and knowingly lead others astray. into darkness with promises of health and wealth and miraculous healings. Listen, church, we must apply ourselves to learn Scripture and to seek out a healthy church community so that we can grow in godliness together. I'll tell you that if you don't think that that's where Pathway Church is today, if you don't think that what's taught from this pulpit is truth today, Scripture today, then I want you to, first of all, be willing to confront me if I'm wrong. Lovingly, graciously confront me. But if the elders of our church won't listen, then I'm telling you, I'm giving you permission. Go! If you've confronted us and we won't listen to your concerns and we're hardened in what you believe to be is sin, go! Get away from this place if that's what it is. You need to be in a place where you can trust that largely what's being said, mistakes are going to be made. I'm sure I've made thousands of errors. But I believe that week in and week out, that what I attempt to do, failingly most of the time, is by the Spirit to just say what the Word says. And if I'm not doing that, then either confront me or get out of here and go somewhere that is. And if where you're at, out in the virtual world, isn't doing that, then confront your leaders or get somewhere that is. This is not just a game. Did you hear it? They will be thrown into the fire along with all those that they've led astray. A good place to start in regards to this, if you've not seen it, is the Netflix documentary American Gospel. I think there's a subtitle, but you'll find it with American Gospel. A couple hours talking about the false gospels, specifically the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that's running rampant in our culture. Watch it. You let Netflix absorb your life and do all other kinds of bad things to you. Enjoy something edifying from it for a change. Charge number 3. Deliberately obey for the glory of God. Verse 21 through 23. If verses 15 to 20 were bad enough where it talks about false prophets and the danger they experience, now Jesus takes it to the step of the disciple. He says there's all kinds. Not only are there false teachers who are going to be thrown into the fire, but there's all kinds of followers of Christ who are going to be judged. What the two choices are is here's how I would summarize it: works for the glory of self and works for the glory of God. Let's read the verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, okay, so who acknowledges Jesus is Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, meaning the final day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Catch what he's saying, right? There's going to be a day at the final judgment. Jesus is saying there's going to be a group of people who called me Lord, who did mighty works, prophecy, exorcisms, miraculous works. That's what the verse says. There's going to be at the final judgment people who called Jesus Lord, who displayed what seemed to be genuine fruit in the kinds of works they did. And yet, Jesus is going to say, I never had a relationship with you. You are a worker of lawlessness. You disobey the law. So you person who does prophecy, who does exorcism, who does mighty works, are lawless. What's going on? Well, I think that the key is one who does the will of my Father. So Jesus is talking about, like he's been talking about in much of the Sermon on the Mount, that you can do the right thing with the wrong attitude and it's still sin. You can do the right thing
with the wrong heart, and it is as good as not doing it at all. Remember back when he said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, and I say to you that if you've been angry in your heart towards a brother, you've already murdered them. So Jesus is saying what's going on in your heart is just as significant as the act itself. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who's committed lust in their heart has already committed the sin. So again and again, Jesus has been talking about the heart issue here, and here's what he's at again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven, glory, the people of God. But the one who will enter is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the one who does the right thing for the right reason. The one who does the right thing for God's glory instead of what I'm calling works for the glory of self. Why is this difficult? Well, the first reason that comes to mind is that we're hardwired from birth to be glory hounds. From the earliest of ages, from like childhood, little infants want the praise of their parents and their peers. They want to be thought well of. That's why everyone is a winner now, right? Everyone gets a trophy at the end of T-ball. Yet the need for glory does not stop at childhood. It only gets more subtle as we're older. And much of what you do and I do at work and for our family is not for their good and not for the good of the company, but so that they'll recognize us. So that we'll be thought well of. We fish for compliments, or we get angry when we're not respected or recognized as we think we should be. We read books about self-esteem. But the biblical truth is that the reason we are valuable, the reason that there is any good in us, is not found in us, but is instead found in what God thinks of us. The fact that God has displayed through us His image. That God thinks we're valuable. That God has a good intention for us. That He values us. We're valuable because God has set His affection and His image on us. Not because of what we do or who we are apart from Him. A second reason for the difficulty is that we overestimate the good in us. And we underestimate the bad in us. We think that we're always doing good stuff. So you come back to this text, you think about this person who's doing these mighty works. They prophesy, and they go, look at all the good I did. That's what they're saying. They're standing before the judgment seat of God, and they're not throwing themselves on the mercy of the Father. They're not cowering before Him in their sin. They're not saying, but Christ, but Christ. They're saying, but look at what I did. But look at what I did. We think we're better than we are. And we think our sin is not that big of a deal. Third, it's difficult because we can easily fill the emptiness of our hearts with a flurry of religious behavior. I see it all the time. Someone has a moment of clarity. Some moment happens in their life. Maybe a loved one gets sick. Maybe they get sick. They suddenly get serious about God. Here every week or whatever it may be. Then a few months later, they've slipped back into their own patterns, sinful life, sinful thinking. There's no lasting change. We can fill ourselves. Christian, be careful, especially if, like me, you grew up in a religious home, you grew up in a religious setting where religion and the things of religion were part of who you are. That was just part of culture. I have, and this is, I'm not saying this is a badge of honor. I've like only missed church, Sunday morning church, like 10 times in my life. And it's not because I'm a good person, it's because it's weird to miss church to me. Like, it's all I ever did. And like, I feel guilt and shame. Like, even on days that I probably should take off, I can't. Because of shame and guilt, because you go to church, it's what you do. And I know there's all kinds of oppressing realities like that in your life. And listen, church attendance should not be an oppressing reality. It's good for you. It's good for me. My point is, if you're hiding behind your religious behavior or pedigree, be careful. Because the danger is, these people are going to be thrown into the outer darkness. Depart from me. I never knew you. I need to be heavy for just a moment because the text demands gravity, and maybe I've been heavy already. I don't. It's not my desire to call your assurance of salvation into question this morning. It's not my hope that everyone leaves here thinking, I'm an unbeliever. But Jesus is clearly saying here that many, many people look to outward things like religious behaviors, reading their Bible, going to church, singing with exuberance. They look like they're believers, and yet in the final day, they will be forever destined to suffering, separation from God, because they did not have a genuine relationship with Christ. And so if my heaviness demands of your soul today, demands of your thinking today, a deep-seated soul search, then I'm good with that. I want you to make sure that you have trusted in Christ, that you're not trusting in some sort of behavior, that you're not trusting in some sort of time that you got in the water when you were a kid, or to VBS raising your hand, or even that you've read your Bible so many times, or you've gone to church so many times. I want you to have assurance in salvation because you are clinging wholly and completely to Christ as your substitute, not because of your action. Charge number four, finally. Deliberately anchor in obedience to the word. Jesus ends the sermon with this great illustration. One of those illustrations that every preacher wishes he could come up with. But not every preacher is Jesus. Everyone then who hears these words of mine. What are these words? The Sermon on the Mount. Right? It's been a big, long, continuous discourse. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What are the two choices? You hear the word and ignore it, anchoring yourself to the sand, or you hear the word and do it, anchoring yourself to the rock. Did you catch that? Both people in the illustration hear the same word. One ignores it, and one does it. The doing is the difference, not the hearing. Why is this difficult? Well, probably anyone who's ever been to the beach, and I'm assuming that's most of us, has built some kind of structure out of the sand. It's quite easy to build something out of the sand, right? It's a few plastic tools, bucket, no water. You can build some amazing stuff. Seen my kids who have no real carpentry expertise build some pretty significant sand castles on the beach. However, I would guess that while many, if not all, of us have been master builders in the sand, where you can just kind of throw some stuff in a bucket, Few, if any, in this room have probably gotten out a chisel and a jackhammer and some dynamite to blow a hole into some rock to build a strong foundation. Building a house in the rock is way harder than building a house in the sand. It's easy to drive a post in the sand. It's difficult to drive a post in the rock. Character is the same way. Discipleship is the same way. Character is not formed when everything is going right in our life. Our Christian discipleship is not forged in the fires of building sandcastles. The easy stuff. The stuff that's simple. Character is formed when things are difficult. Last week, I told you already, I went to my mother's. She lives down in the boonies. And it was to take a pseudo vacation, and my mom had some projects that I had been putting off. She lives on a farm. She's a widow. And so I have to try to go do some things every now and again. And when I arrived, things were woolly in that area. Like, I've weed-eated for 8 hours this week. I've tore down like 300 foot of barbed wire fence, cut down 6 trees. We had someone come in and bush hog the field in front. And when I left my mom's house, it looked noticeably different than the day I drove up. And you could see it everywhere you look. But it took hard labor, sweat, many, many wet t-shirts. I can tell you that to see something formed takes work, takes challenge. So why is it worth difficult work? Why is it worth building on the rock? Because the house built on the rock will withstand the fiercest of storms. It's a great metaphor, right? You build a sandcastle, the next day the sandcastle's gone. Why? Because some water rolled up and touched it. Or some kid came by and kicked it. It's that easy. It's gone. But you build something out of granite or in the granite, and it's going to stand. Listen, I don't know how you feel right now about the world we live in. In my 41 years on this planet, I remember the first Iraqi war. I wasn't a member or a participant, but I remember the fears that caused in our culture. I remember 9/11, the second Iraqi war, the war in Afghanistan, the Great Recession, Hurricane Katrina, the Ferguson riots, numerous other smaller events in my life. And that's nothing in comparison to like some of the things that we're experiencing generations prior to us. Yet the last weeks and months that we're living in have rivaled anything I've experienced in my life. My particular experience, like the fears that are happening in our society over our health scare, the financial crisis that's coupled with that, the fear of government overreach that so many, including myself, have felt, the murder of a black man on video just this last week that has erupted in literally many of our cities across the nation are at this moment on fire. It's a crazy time. Like, I know we say that over and over again right now, but like, I can't think of a moment in history of my life that I have thought the world was more on the brink of craziness, disaster, than it is today. And yet, I need you to understand that though we're in a fierce storm, that this storm today pales in comparison to the storm of judgment that will arrive in the final day. It won't even be a summer thunderstorm. It's nothing in comparison. So are you deliberately, daily anchoring yourself to the rock of Christ that cannot be shaken,
that will not be tossed to and fro in the midst of the world? Are you anchoring yourself to Christ by, this is what the text says, how do you show that you're anchoring yourself to Christ? What is the way that you anchor yourself to Christ? Hear the word, do the word. The word obeyed anchors us to Christ. Or are you trying to build some sort of shelter in the shifting sands of our world? You're trying to believe that if I just do this thing or that thing, if I just follow this craze or that craze, that I'll be safe. But none of those things are lasting. None of them will hold you fast. That's why we sing of it. Over and over again, we sang this morning one of the great songs, the Christ Alone, Cornerstone, one of our favorites. This is the verse from In Christ Alone. My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Are you anchored to Him? Or something else today. He alone will endure this storm, the final storm that's coming. As I said last week, as we turn now to a time of the Lord's table, there's elements in this time of taking communion together that are different in this season. Communion was prepared with extra sanitation practices.